Good morning. If you'll bow together with me, we'll have a prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time that you've given us to gather together with those of like faith. And we pray that you help us to all gain from this class that we can learn more of you and your statutes and what you would have us do. And we pray that you help us to keep our minds focused on this, that we can set aside the things of this world while we do so. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 18, that's where we'll begin this morning. That's Acts chapter 18. Before we do so, though, I'd like to talk a little bit to you about some historical information about the city of Ephesus and about the book of Ephesus as this is intended to lead into. As far as the book goes, it is written by Paul. We all believe that. There's no question about that. It was likely written during his imprisonment in Rome from 63 to 64 AD, as he calls himself the ambassador in chains in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. It was almost indisputably written to the church at Ephesus. In all the early church writings, it almost entirely states it as written to Ephesus, except for one man named Marcion, who claimed it was written to Laodicea in 150 AD and then immediately condemned as a heretic for doing so. The only real debate that exists around whether or not it's to Ephesus is around the words at Ephesus in verse 1 Ephesians chapter 1. But that's only really because those words don't appear in the oldest manuscripts. But again, that would have been the time when all of these original church writings from the first and early second century were written. That's when those manuscripts would have been from. So, looking at that, we can conclude somehow they knew it was written to Ephesus back then. There was no question. So there's really no reason for us to question either, because they didn't have the words at Ephesus and yet knew it was written to Ephesus. As far as the city itself, it was located 3 miles from Asia Minor's west coast. It was the most easily accessible city in Asia by both land and sea. This made it clearly an advantageous place to spread the gospel. If you look at the city, you could see in the passage how important their religion was to them, especially with that riot you see in the end of chapter 19. If we get there this morning, we'll talk about that some more. But they had constant pilgrimages going on. That was a part of why the city had so much influence. Constantly, people were coming from all over Asia to this temple of Diana. Culturally, it was a mix of Oriental and Greek, which includes that religion, that worship of Diana or Artemis, as that's likely to be why you see that interchangeability in there, is because the Oriental side brought the name of Diana and the Greek side brought the name of Artemis. So when you see those passages that mention it, you have different versions using different names. That's because they essentially worshipped the same deity, but they each used their own name. It was also a commercial center and chief city of the province, although Pergamos was the center of government and Roman religion there. But this immense wealth was heavily connected to the Temple of Diana, though our knowledge is limited on that. But this is what I was able to find that we know about this temple. It was destroyed and rebuilt 7 times, bigger and grander every time it was. Kind of, again, showing how important their religion was to them. If anything happened to that temple, they would always come back and rebuild it, trying to make it even better. In time, it would own valuable land all around the city. In other words, it would end up being the landowner of many citizens there and even of businesses in the city. It controlled the entire fisheries, which were a large portion of its commerce income, given how close it was to the ocean. It operated like a bank, with the priests safeguarding great wealth and people storing their money within it. And in modern terms, it would have been considered the ancient world's Bank of England. It was an important institution beyond just the city itself. It was also a museum containing what they considered to be the best statues and paintings in the world at the time. Possibly one of the biggest downsides for it that people likely would have recognized was that it had become a sanctuary for criminals, because there was a law in Ephesus where no one could be arrested within a certain distance of this temple. So the criminals took advantage of that. They set up a village near the temple so that they couldn't be arrested lawfully. And then the one thing that we really can tell from the passage is that they employed more people than just priests and priestesses. They also employed artisans who made images of Diana and small shrines that people could buy and take home. This temple was a big part of their city. It was essentially the focus of the entire thing. Everything they did had something to do with their religion and with this temple in the heart of the city. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions about that before I continue? Okay. As far as in the passage with Paul, we see him in Ephesus from Acts 18, 19 through 20, and then again in chapter 19, and then chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. We won't be talking about chapter 20 this morning, just because it doesn't have a lot of relevance to the actual city of Ephesus or the book of Ephesus or Ephesians. It's more important to Paul's missionary journey as a whole, as that passage is him speaking with the elders of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. Additionally, Paul, from a historical standpoint, was likely not the first to preach here in Ephesus. He was there for a short time, as we see in 18, but he left very quickly. Likely the first people that preached there would have been Priscilla and Aquila that we see in the passage, as well as Apollos, who comes in down in verse 24. Now, if there could be more people that preached, we don't know. We have these disciples in the next chapter that could be explained why they didn't know more than the baptism of John. Could be Apollos, could be that there was another teacher in the town. We really don't know. Historically, there were other teachers, but we have no evidence for who exactly may have been there. Paul's influence while he was here in the city extended through these pilgrim visitors that I mentioned a minute ago, who went home far away with tell of Christianity. Again, this strong influence that he was able to have from staying here. It's why he was there for 2 years, as we see in the passage. And then this influence caused a decline in faith in Diana, which in turn caused a drop in pilgrimage numbers. And historically, a church was officially established. We're not sure exactly what year or when it happened based on historical. But it was thought that John the Apostle was there as one of its earliest recognizable leaders. Again, historically, we don't know where that lines up with what we see in Acts, with Paul being there. Could he have been there at the same time? There's no evidence in the scriptures for it at all. All we know is those historical records, so exactly when that might have been is unclear. By 262 AD, the faith in Diana had fallen to such a degree that when the temple burned, no one tried to rebuild it. It was known as a Christian city after that until the Turks deported and murdered its inhabitants in 1308. Any thoughts from anyone up to this point about what we might be able to take away from all this information? Yeah, and that's one of this temple I focused on so much because of that passage we have there with the riots that were started by the craftsmen. Because, yes, it was a huge thing to them. It was not only a big part of their commerce, but like I talked about, it played a number of roles in their city. When the temple was feeling threatened, the people felt threatened. That's why you have them seemingly as a whole standing up against whatever was going on, even though most of them had no clue what it was. Anyone else before I make a thought? All right, I had one lesson that I wanted to point out from this information, which is that Paul never saw it, but his preaching would eventually lead to the death of an entire false religion here. That is, God won in his time using Christians to do so. And he does so today. This isn't something that only happened back then. When we go out and talk about God and preach about God and try to spread the word, it can be disheartening sometimes when we see the state of the world and how many people don't want to hear, many people don't want to know about God. But it was the same there, and look what happened in only a couple centuries. No one from the time would have seen this happen, but it happened because it was God's will. The same thing is true today. We try to spread the gospel, but we may not see that effect right now. But 2 centuries down the road, what will the world look like? Will we have had an influence the way that Paul did here to be able to turn so many people to God, to be able to prove the falsehood behind a false religion? Or in today's age, perhaps you might think of evolution. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that God is in control, like he was back then. He was in control to help make sure that this religion would die. The same thing is true today. So have faith when you live in this world, because it is tempting to look at it and wonder, what influence am I going to possibly have? But the answer is that it is what God would have you have. And it is in his time that everything will happen. Does anyone have any thoughts before we move on? All right, go ahead and look there in Acts chapter 18 with me. Let's start in verse 19. That's Acts 18 and verse 19. It says, they, that is Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. So here he comes to Ephesus. This is his first time in the city. And it's while he's on his way to Syria from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. It's obvious he saw a need for the gospel to be preached there. He says, I will return to you again if God wills. And he leaves this Priscilla and Aquila here to preach while he's gone. And even though the Jews asked him to stay, he moved on. But he didn't want to leave that city without any hope of having the truth. That's why he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in this passage. But he was on his way to report about what had been happening back in Syria. And then if we continue in the passage in verse 24, that's where we go back to Ephesus again after summing up Paul's continuation of his journey. It says, now a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we see this Jew that's named Apollos here. He was, as it says, an eloquent man, or alternatively could be learned man, who was mighty in the scriptures, as it says there. It says he taught of Jesus accurately, but he knew only the baptism of John. And then when we have Priscilla and Aquila hearing his teaching, they take him aside to explain to him what he does not understand, likely about this baptism, since that's the whole that we're given in this passage about he accurately taught about Jesus, but only knew the baptism of John. And then this Apollos seems to have been taught by someone, but it's unclear who. Like I said, could be translated a learned man, and you can see how much he knows from how it's talking about him there. How he, in the end, demonstrated by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. How he powerfully refuted the Jews. This wasn't a man that just stumbled upon the scriptures. This wasn't someone who just decided one day that he was going to go out and talk about Jesus. This was someone who knew what he was talking about. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies. That's obvious from this passage. But he didn't know everything. So we have this teaching that goes on here. Exactly who he was taught by, we don't know. It could have been a Jewish teacher like Paul was taught by, but then one would wonder where he heard the story of Jesus like this. Perhaps he was taught by a Christian, but then again we have to wonder why he wasn't taught the truth of baptism, as that is the most basic thing that has to be taught to someone when you're teaching about Jesus. Regardless of who exactly he was taught by, since there's no evidence in the scriptures as to who it could have been, we see that it convicted him enough that he went out and chose to teach about it, to teach about Jesus. He knew Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. He was confident on that. He had the knowledge to back it up. But what we do see is that he didn't know everything. Any thoughts before I go on?
You know, he obviously was aware of Christ's teaching and all, because of John the Baptist and all John talked about. But even the disciples, until Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit revealed all to them, you know, they weren't even aware of the whole picture, if you will. So I can see how he wouldn't.
Yeah, I mean, especially if you take the thought of maybe he was there with John the Baptist. Maybe he witnessed those teachings or saw Jesus during the time he was on earth. It's possible that he saw those things and then went back home and then started traveling to teach about Jesus, but he never saw what the apostles were teaching. That's a very strong possibility. Jill? And that is something that we can take away from it for us. Because should we not act the same as this Apollos? Because we can think we know everything from the scriptures. We can think, well, I know everything that's true. But Apollos thought the same thing. And then it was pointed out to him that he didn't. And his response is to have the humility, as Jill was saying, to accept that, to accept, I didn't know everything. Thank you for correcting me, for showing me what I didn't know. The same way, we need to have the same frame of mind, that same humility to say, I don't know everything. I can't know everything. And be willing to accept when someone points something out, to at least give them a chance. Because obviously, there will be people who will try to tell us things that are not true. There will be false teachers. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't at least listen and give them the chance to see if what they say might be true. Because we always need to give that possibility. We should not assume, as soon as someone starts talking to us, that whatever they say must be false. Otherwise, we can't be like Apollos here. We can't have this attitude and this willingness to accept correction. George?
I've always pictured Aquila and Priscilla as having a lot of patience. So we don't see anything in the scriptures other than my version said they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or carefully. So when we approach somebody who maybe is misbelieving, has false ideas about how to worship and things, our approach is very critical in being successful in teaching somebody the truth. So I never pictured them as just jerking him aside and getting down on him. They had, just in my mind, I don't see that, but it's a consideration for teaching others.
Yeah, well, with Priscilla and Aquila, we do see, like you said, patience and how they address it. They don't walk up to him in front of everyone and say, well, your teaching is false and here's why, and start being aggressive with him. They don't say anything to him in public at all that says they took him aside. So they had the patience to not act in an inappropriate manner towards him, but also the respect towards him to not just go out in public and react like that, but instead take him aside calmly and just have a discussion with him and have a study with him. We should be the same way. I mean, when we see someone talking about something that's false, the reaction shouldn't be stand up in front of everyone that's around and start telling them that everything they're doing is false. We take them aside and talk to them privately, calmly, patiently. We talk to them with love. What love is there if all we do is stand up in front of a crowd and tell them that everything they're saying is wrong, when we could otherwise do what Priscilla and Aquila did here, take them aside and have a discussion and talk about what the truth is and help them to find the truth as Apollos was taught the truth here? Would it have had a different reaction from Apollos if Priscilla and Aquila didn't take him aside privately, if he didn't talk to them in this way? If they didn't talk to him in this way and instead chose to act brashly, instead chose to talk in public instead of having this calm discussion, I believe there likely would have been a different reaction, because that's what our tendency is as humans. When someone tells us we're wrong, especially in public in front of everyone, well, now we have to talk back to them. We have these emotions that come out of us where we want to prove that what we're saying is true, and we want to disprove whatever is being said against us. There's not a lot of listening and interaction that goes on when everything is in public, everything is loud in that manner. The real listening and discussion only really happens when we do it individually, when we do it one-on-one, the way that they did here.
Well, I think Apollos was a remarkable individual. Let's remember, it says he was from Alexandria. Alexandria is in northern Africa, and it was the place of the first established synagogue of the Jews and a first copy of the scriptures that was away from Jerusalem. So Alexandria was somewhat independent as far as searching the scriptures themselves rather than being directly influenced by the leadership in Jerusalem. Also, this has been about 20 years since the death of Christ. We have no idea how old Apollos was. But the fact that he was so well-learned in scriptures tells us that he likely had a background similar to Paul's in that he was formally taught the scriptures. But here we see Apollos saw that all the prophecies pointed to Jesus and had probably either been a disciple of John or influenced by a disciple of John to be able to connect the dots. Jesus already came. He's already been here. So when we see him come on the scene at Ephesus, this is an individual that made his own conclusions and his own decisions about the scriptures. And when he was shown there was even more to know, he was ready and willing to listen. And afterward, what does he do? He goes on to now use what he learned to go and teach more accurately.
So again, talking about how learned he is, we know he's learned in some way. That much is obvious from the passage. He was suggesting, since he was from Alexandria, where that first synagogue was, that perhaps there was a disconnect between teachers there and teachers in actually in Israel, and that if perhaps he would have been more open to thoughts like Jesus being the Messiah. And somehow there was a teaching with a disciple of John, or maybe he was a disciple of John himself, that led him to then connect that Jesus is the Messiah and has already come. And then this would then push him towards going out and talking about it, which is how we see him there in Ephesians. Point just being, Apollos is not an ordinary man. He really isn't. We can see that. He's learned. He's someone who made a conclusion about Jesus being the Messiah without really being taught by a Christian. So he's different. He's like Paul was. He's someone who chose to go out and teach using the knowledge he had beforehand in order to do good. And like Paul, he was very good at discussing things with the Jews. At least that's what seems to be implied when it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He knew the Old Testament very well. He wasn't someone who would go out and talk about Jesus, and then when the Jews came back and used what they believed, that he would just have nothing to come back with. He knew the truth, and he knew how to refute the teachings that the Jews would have pushed forward. Any other thoughts before we move on? All right, let's go ahead and pick up there in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." Now, pausing there for a minute, what we see here, Paul returns to Ephesus after his journey to Syria and finds some disciples here. Like I mentioned earlier, this could have been people who were taught by Apollos before he was corrected. People who knew about Jesus and about John, but they didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. They were only baptized into what John taught. When they were told that they needed to be baptized into Jesus, they immediately were. And then he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, they were likely from Apollos, though we don't know. There could have been other teachers in Ephesus that taught something similar to what Apollos did. It's unlikely he would have been the only person who would have come to his own conclusions but not known the whole truth. So whether it was from Apollos or not, it's unclear. But all we really need to know is we need to remember that what we teach has long-reaching consequences. For Apollos, he taught what he believed to be true, but it wasn't true. When he was corrected by someone, specifically Priscilla and Aquila, he was corrected, but no one he had taught previously was corrected. Clearly, someone may have slipped through the cracks, and now we have these disciples who don't know about baptism, who don't know beyond John's baptism. So when we teach, we need to make sure what we're saying is true. At this point, we have the full gospel. We have the entire truth in the Bible. We have no excuse for teaching falsehood anymore. There's no ignorance from the fact that the scriptures aren't complete. We have it all here. So when we teach someone, we need to make sure that what we're teaching is true. We need to do what Apollos was unable to do until he was taught, which is examine the full scriptures, make sure of the full truth before we teach anyone anything. There is no reason why we should be teaching something if we do not know for certain that it is true. We need to be ready to do that.
Not that it was a false teaching, but that it was an incomplete teaching. second is, would you like to address what the difference was between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus?
Well, the baptism of John was baptism of repentance, but it was not a baptism into anything different than they already had. Because baptism was a practice in ancient Judaism. They already did baptism. It was familiar to them, but it wasn't the same as what was taught under Jesus. That is baptism into Christ, into his death. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's not what happens with John. There is a baptism of repentance, as it says there, but it's not a baptism for forgiveness. It's a baptism of stating, I've done wrong and I need to change myself. That's a similarity between it and the baptism we have now. But the baptism of Jesus is more than that. It's a baptism into forgiveness, into Jesus, into his death, burial, and resurrection that we share with him through that. Do you think that's adequate? Okay. Any other thoughts?
I appreciate Darrell's perspective there because it is important to show the difference in just being baptized and baptized for the right reasons. The understanding of what the baptism represents, and you're pointing that out with just repentance versus forgiveness and the likeness of being buried with Jesus in death. So there is a very good importance for us to know there is a difference.
Yeah, and I was planning to bring that up in a minute with this as well, because what do we see around us today? But very similar situation to this is inappropriate baptism. People who have been baptized in a sense, but not for the right reasons or with an understanding of what baptism truly is. There are many denominations that teach either a false method of baptism, where they only sprinkle or something along those lines, but they only pour, or they baptize babies. Something that doesn't really follow what we see in the scriptures as baptism. Or baptism into a congregation instead of baptism into forgiveness, into Jesus. But that's not what we see in the scriptures. Just as Paul reacted to this by teaching them about true baptism, it should be the same today. When we see someone who doesn't understand true baptism and they need to be taught, should our response not be, well, look at what we see in the scriptures. Look at what baptism was to people back then. Should that not be the same reaction we have today? There's a little bit of a difficulty now compared to back then, however, because these people, they were quick to answer. They were quick to respond. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized. There was no halt. There was no being like, wait, are you sure about that? There was no question about that they needed to get baptized again. But that's not the response we get today. Not often, at least. A lot of times, people have a little bit of a block that they've set up. They don't want to believe that how they've been baptized is not true, or to believe that they have to be baptized again. And there's a lot of things that have happened in history that have contributed to that. But we still need to be doing what Paul does here. We still need to be willing and ready to teach about true baptism and try to help those who don't have that baptism to come to it. Any other thoughts? All right. So another thing that I find interesting here is in verse 7, it says they were in all about 12 men. And that number is significant. If you know anything about numbers in the Bible, you may remember there's 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. There's other cases as well where the number 12 is used to represent men of God. But this number wasn't mentioned until after they were rebaptized, after they were baptized into Jesus. In other words, there's some point being made. There's a reason why I didn't say there were 12 disciples at the beginning and then it goes into all this. These people are now men of God. They weren't saved before this point. It required this new baptism, baptism into Jesus as opposed to baptism of John, in order for them to be saved, in order for them to find that salvation. But again, as we were just talking about teaching, I would remind you of James 3 and verse 1, which says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment." That is to say, again, we need to be ready. We need to know what we're saying. We need to be confident in those teachings. Again, we will incur a stricter judgment when we teach. What we teach has to be true, because if the person we teach then goes and listens to us, but what we taught is false, what have we done to them? That they're not following the truth, but they're following what we taught them was the truth. We're held to a stricter judgment as teachers because we're responsible for that. We're responsible for teaching them that something is true when it's not at all true. So again, we have to be careful, especially as teachers who regularly teach. Preachers, Bible class teachers, anyone that's regularly teaching has to be careful about this. We don't want to be teaching falsehood and risking that we might have condemned another person by teaching them something that was false and them believing it.
I would even take that a step farther and to say that we need to be very careful about sharing our opinions, because we do not want to go beyond what is written in the scriptures. Sometimes we have opinions about things, but they're not what is revealed.
Yeah, and that's important for us to know, because especially in our modern world, what has the world done with the concept of truth versus opinion? But to act as if opinion is truth. And there may be times when someone is baptized into the church and they haven't quite gotten that yet. And then if they try to teach before they truly understand what is their opinion versus what is fact, well, now they're doing exactly that and teaching opinion as fact, because that's what the world does. That's what they're used to. But we need to be careful with that. We should teach truth only, what is revealed here in the scriptures, what God wants us to know and teach. We cannot claim that something that we've thought about and believe without really any evidence is true. We cannot claim that it must be true. Now, you can say, it is my opinion that we take this further than what the scripture says. That is about the only way that really we should be taking opinion. Because the last thing we want to do is try to take the scriptures and not go as far as what they say. Do we want to risk not following what's in these? But if we take it a step further, all we're doing is we're making sure that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are following the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. Holding ourselves to a stricter line than we see in the scriptures is not a bad thing. But again, it's still opinion. If you come to that, that is your own decision about yourself. You can't go about teaching other people as if somehow your decision about, I think I need to be stricter about this with myself, should be applied to anyone else. Opinion is not fact. Opinion doesn't come from here, because this is where all of our teaching needs to come from, because it is the only thing that is confidently true. Any other comments? All right, and if we continue in this passage there in verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So, exactly what happened here? He stayed here for 3 months, and then some undetermined entity were becoming hardened and disobedient and speaking evil of the way. We don't know who these some were. They could have been Jews, they could have been Gentiles, they could have been former Christians. Sometimes people leave the church and they don't leave with a good mindset, and they tell people things that aren't true about the church. Sometimes that happens, even today. So that's a possibility. But again, we don't know. We don't know what happened here, exactly who these some were that it's speaking of. But regardless, it's obvious that he saw this was a concern. He took away the disciples from this issue. Continuing on, Paul continued to speak daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, which was there in verse 10. It says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is probably the place where he was teaching that, again, when I was talking about using this influence of this city to spread it abroad. Whatever this school of Tyrannus was, it was an important place. It was somewhere the people came to from abroad. Now, whether this might have been pilgrims coming here and they gather at this school, or if it was just a place of learning and scholars came here regularly, exactly what it was that happened here, it had influence. It says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There was influence from here. Any thoughts before I move on? All right, and if we continue reading in verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being maligned. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So this all begins with these miracles being performed through Paul. He was being treated similar to how Jesus was, with taking things he was wearing and using them on the sick, trying to heal people through items of clothing, things that had touched him but were not him. I think that's an interesting part of this, that there's almost a connection being made between him and Jesus, this recognition that this is someone whose power is not his. It's power from God. That's what was happening with Jesus, that his power was so great that it was even through his clothes that people could be healed. It was a statement being made. And similarly, Paul is one who has the power of Jesus. It's being emphasized that he's not only a man, but he's an apostle, someone through whom the power of Christ is being given. And these people were healed when these items were taken to them. In other words, it shows God's power at work. It proves that he was teaching the truth, that he had God's power. Does anyone have any thoughts about this? All right. It's almost time, so I'll just make one final statement about that. Is that this power here essentially is saying, this Paul is my servant and has my authority. These miracles that were done by Paul and other apostles in the book of Acts, that's really what it was all about. It was about authority. It was about stating, these people, they have my power. They have my authority. Listen to them. That's what the miracles were for. They were to show what was and wasn't truth was being taught, as the scriptures were being completed. That's really what it's all about. And that's something that sometimes slips through the cracks a little bit. As people think, oh, maybe there's still miracles today. The miracles had a purpose, but the purpose is no longer. if miracles existed today, then that would mean that there's more to teach that people would need to listen to, more authority that had to be shown. But the Bible is complete. There's nothing more that needs to be written for it. There are no miracles anymore because there is no purpose for miracles anymore. The authority has already been presented. The authority is right here, accessible to every generation. There's no more need for such things. Any other thoughts before we close out? All right, we'll take a short break and then have our service.